I'm reading from John 12, verse 37 through to the end of the chapter, verse 50. It's on page 1080 of the Church Bibles. Belief and unbelief among the Jews. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
So continue in John chapter 12. Please have that passage open. It'd be a great help to you, I'm sure. If you do have it open, John 12. Last week we were looking at verses 20 through to 36. This week we're looking at verse 37 onwards and a few other bits in chapter 12 and in and around the Bible. Let's pray. We pray now, Father, that you would teach us, graciously, mercifully teach us by your Spirit through your word, so that what we've sung might be true in our lives, that we wouldn't be boasters in ourselves, but we would be boasters in you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'd be particularly boasters in his death and his resurrection. Teach us not to be ashamed of his death. Teach us to love his death for our sins. Teach us to glory in it, because there we see his glory. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Question, does it bother you that so many people reject Jesus Christ? Does it bother you that so many people reject Jesus Christ? That's a fact, isn't it? So many people do reject Jesus Christ. A majority of people in the world reject him. Does that bother us? And I hope the answer is yes and no. Yes, it should bother us, because by rejecting Jesus Christ, people are rejecting their only hope of life. That should bother us. Compassion for people, love for people, that should bother us when people reject him. But it shouldn't bother us in the sense that it shakes our confidence in Jesus. It shakes our belief in the truth of the gospel. Because it might do. The majority of people don't believe. Even some very intelligent people, even people with great academic credentials, say that the gospel's a load of rubbish. They'll be making an appearance in the next few weeks as we come up to Easter. And they'll be parading their academic qualifications and their experience, and they'll be saying it's just a load of rubbish, and many people will believe them. And when so many people and so many impressive people reject it, we could be shaken. We could be bothered. But I hope you're not. And this passage that we're going to look at teaches us not to be bothered in that way, but to be bothered in the other way. So let's have a look at it. This passage recounts the end of Jesus' public ministry. We've seen some astonishing things in Jesus' public ministry. We've seen miraculous signs. John has recorded seven of them for us. Water into wine, healings, astonishing healings, bringing back people from the brink of death, feeding of the 5,000, the crossing of the water, the walking of the water, the blind given sight, the dead given life, all accompanied by Jesus' mind-blowing teaching about who he is and what he's come to do. His claims about himself, he's the true temple, he's the Son, equal with the Father, he's the bread of life, he's the light of the world, he's the good shepherd, he's the resurrection and the life, he's the King, he's the Messiah, he's the one the Jews have been waiting for. And he's just been welcomed into Jerusalem as King. Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. That's what they've just sung to him, declared to him, as he's ridden in on that donkey. They reckon he's the Messiah. And the obvious question on people's minds now is, what is Jesus going to do now? How will he begin his reign as King? We saw in verse 20 of chapter 12 that some Greeks came looking for Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They want to meet Jesus. And Jesus says they couldn't have picked a better time to see him. That's what he says. If you have a look at verse 23, they come with this request. We want to see Jesus. They go and tell Jesus, Philip and Andrew. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time when he will be seen to be worthy of the greatest honor. Now is the time for his crowning glory. Now is the time for his greatest achievement. Now is the time for the culmination of his work on earth." You couldn't have picked a better time to see him. "Watch me and you'll see it," Jesus says. Well, what are they about to see? And the answer, the shocking answer, is his death. His death, because that's what he goes on to teach them about. He speaks of his death. And last week we saw this emphasis that our only hope of life is this man's death. That's the emphasis of Jesus' teaching here. And also, the only way to live as a follower of Jesus is to copy his death. You live a self-sacrificial life for the good of others. That's verses 24, 25, and 26. So he speaks of his death in verse 24. "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." His death is going to be life-giving. He's like a seed that dies and produces many other seeds, brings life. And in verse 32, he spoke, if you remember, of his death in terms of being lifted up. And that's royal language. He's going to be exalted. And he's talking about being exalted on the cross. He's going to achieve more through his death than he has through his life. And if these Greeks, these Gentiles, want to see Jesus, then they need to see his death. They won't see the fullness of his glory only by looking at his life. It's when they see his death and what he achieves through it that they will see his most glorious moment, his glorious coronation as King on the cross. Well, how do the crowd react to this? They've just proclaimed him the King. What do they say when he starts speaking about his death? Well, verse 34, let's have a look at that. "We have heard from the law," from the Old Testament, Bible, "that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man," another name for the Messiah, "must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So they know that Jesus has been speaking of dying, but how can that be? If he is the Messiah that they've just claimed him to be, if he's the Son of Man, how can he die? They're starting to think, well, if you're going to die, Jesus, then you can't be the King, the Son of Man, that you're claiming to be. So they're struggling here. They can't put Messiah, glorious King, together with death. Those two things, as far as they're concerned, are irreconcilable. They're incompatible. So they haven't been listening, have they, to what Jesus has just been saying? Because in the preceding verses, Jesus has just said that the cross, his death, is not a barrier to his being King. Because by the cross he solves the problem of judgment and the devil. That's verses 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world." That's the cross. "Now the prince of this world will be driven out." That's the cross. So by the cross he's going to judge the world and drive out the prince of this world. His death on the cross solves the problem of judgment and the devil. Solves the problem of sin and Satan. And verse 32, it opens up a kingdom into which anyone can be saved. "I'm going to draw all men, all kinds of people to myself." I'm going to open up kingdom so that anyone can be saved. So they haven't been listening. to Jesus as he's been speaking about his death, his glorious death, his life-giving death. But they haven't been listening to the scriptures either that they said they believed in, because the scriptures clearly taught that the Messiah must suffer. And in the passage that Anna Marie read to us, if you just look across that column, to the section that says belief and unbelief among the Jews, you'll see that there's two quotes from the Old Testament, two quotes from Isaiah the prophet. And they're quotes from Isaiah 53, firstly, and then Isaiah 6. And that's significant. So Isaiah 53, many of us will know, that's the passage about the suffering servant. Let's just turn to that, shall we? So Isaiah 53. And Jesus has actually been directing our attention to this, their attention to this, in his teaching, when he's been talking about being lifted up. He's hoping that they'll see the connection. So we're on page 741 in the Church Bible, 741. And the section begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. So look at verse 13. Page 741, the suffering and glory of the servant. You see those two things? The suffering and the glory? That's exactly what Jesus has been talking about. Verse 13, see, this is God speaking through his prophet, see my servant, let's talk about the Messiah, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, see the words, and highly exalted. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And then in the next verse, God speaks of people being appalled at God's servants because he was so disfigured. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And then comes chapter 53, where we read of God's servants being, familiar words, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of the people he was punished, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. You see that there in verse 10. If you just go over the page. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The word for offspring there is literally seed. He will see his seed. This death is going to be fruitful. It is going to be productive. The seed dies and produces many seeds, much offspring. This is a life-giving death that is being spoken of here. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. My righteous servant, verse 11, will justify many. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. This is a glorious death. This is a life-giving death to many. So that's Isaiah 53. And that's been very much on Jesus' teaching in John 12. And they should have seen the connection here. And then there's Isaiah 6, the quote from Isaiah 6. We won't turn to that. We looked at that just before Christmas. And that's the bit where Isaiah sees a great vision of the Lord on his throne. Remember, he's in the temple, and he sees the sovereign king, the Lord, high and exalted on his throne, whose glory fills the whole earth. So he sees the glorious king on his throne. And in John chapter 12, John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah spoke of these things because he saw Jesus' glory. He's seeing Jesus' glory. He sees the king high and exalted on his throne, Isaiah 6. He sees his glory. And he sees the servant high and exalted on his cross. He sees the glory. And by quoting from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 in John chapter 12, do you see that he is bringing the two things together and saying they are not incompatible? They are visions of the same person. Isaiah saw the Messiah's glory. What did that glory look like? It looked like a king on a throne in heaven, and it looked like a disfigured man, crushed, punished, it looked like death on a cross. Isaiah saw the death of Jesus, but he saw the glory of the death. He saw the king dying, a life-giving death, the saving of many people. He brings life through his substitutionary death. He saw exaltation through shame and humiliation. Everything that Jesus has been speaking of in this conversation with the crowd, that's what Isaiah saw. That's what he prophesied. They should know that the two go together, Messiah and death. But they can't see it. They can't see it. They're blind. So what does Jesus say in response? Right, we're back in John chapter 12 now. He told them, verse 35, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. So he urges them to put their trust in him while there's still time. He is the light, and their inability to hear him shows that they are still in the dark. So he's saying, come on quickly, get a move on, get out of the dark, come into the light, put your trust in me as your king, the king who's going to give his life for you so that you can have life. You do that now. Do it while there's still time. Don't dither. So easy to dither over whether to follow Jesus or not, whether to believe in him or not, whether to give your life to him or not. It's very easy to dither. And maybe there's a ditherer here this morning. And the question Jesus is asking us is, listen to the urgency. Will we listen to the urgency of his appeal as he speaks to us? We need him. We need a king just like him. We need a sacrificed king. And he is that king. And his resurrection proves it. Proves that his death has achieved everything he says it would here in this chapter. So what are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? It's not something that can be left until later. And then there is this warning for us at the end of verse 36. When he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. It's a frightening thing, that. The time comes when Jesus thinks you've heard enough. And he will not stand there justifying himself to you forever. In the end, he hid himself from them. The time to hear him was over. We've got to make sure we respond while we hear, before it's too late. Now, as we continue, the rest of the section raises two questions and answers two questions. Question is, why don't people believe? And the other question is, will you believe? So why don't people believe? If Jesus is so great, how come more people don't believe in him? Have you ever wondered that? Surely, if Jesus is the promised Christ, then a lot more people here in his day would recognize him and believe in him. I mean, the Pharisees, they're plotting to kill him. They want him out of the way. They're the religious experts, aren't they? They knew their Bibles. They knew the Bibles inside out. And yet they reject him. So does that mean that he's not the real deal after all? We can ask the same question today. Why is it that people refuse to listen and accept him today? Or refuse to listen to us when we seek to share with them, when we seek to invite them to church or invite them to read the Bible with us? Why is it that they look at you as if you've just offered to sneeze all over their food? Why don't people believe? Is it that it's not true? Well, no, it's not. Here's reason one. Reason one, they would not believe. You see that, verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. They chose not to. They chose actively not to do it. Even after all they'd seen. They've tasted the bread that came out of nothing, feeding of the 5,000. They've seen a dead man walk out of the grave after 4 days dead. They've seen all that, and yet they would not believe. They reject him. Why? Well, they've just declared him as king recently, but now they're rejecting him. It's because of what he's been teaching them about. It's the cross. It's the death. They hate the death. And the implication is they reject him because they're proud. And if you're proud, you will hate the death of Jesus. You'll hate the cross. The cross offends our pride because the cross says you can't save yourself. cross says you are a rebel in God's world. You need rescuing. The cross says that your goodness, your wisdom, your respectability, your religion, your morality, they're not enough. Never can be enough. You're helpless on your own. You're hopeless on your own. That's what the cross says. And so they would not believe in him. Does that affect God's credibility? That when God came to earth, he couldn't get some of his creatures to believe in him? Does that affect his credibility? No. John tells us that we should expect this response. Unbelief is not unexpected. It's not surprising that Jesus was rejected. His rejection was predicted in the Old Testament, very clearly. Rejection is what the Old Testament tells you and me to look for in the Messiah. You want to know who the Messiah is when he comes? Well, look for the one who's rejected. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's the quote, as we've seen from Isaiah 53. He's the suffering servant who died a sin-bearing death on behalf of the people so that they can have life, relationship with God. And the question posed at the beginning of that passage gets a negative answer in that passage. The people that the Messiah came to save despised him and rejected him. The response predicted is the response you get in John. Lord, who has believed our message? No one. They would not believe. Shocking. They had the evidence, but they wouldn't believe. They refused to accept the blindingly obvious, just as predicted. So, verse 39, let's have a look at that. So, for this reason, they could not believe. This is the reason, too, why they don't believe. They could not believe. They would not, and so they could not. Do you notice the progression? They would not believe, verse 37, now becomes they could not believe, verse 39. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe. There comes a point when it gets too late, when the opportunity to believe passes, when by rejecting Jesus you find yourself being rejected. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The Lord desires that people would turn and repent, so he longs to heal them. But if they refuse, then the first stage of judgment is that he will harden them so that they cannot do it. He hardens hard hearts so that they become unreceptive. And he blinds blind eyes so that they become unseeing, more unseeing. That's a hard truth for us to hear sometimes, that, isn't it? Well, we haven't time to look into it in great detail, but one thing we need to know is that God doesn't harden the hearts and blind the eyes of morally good people. He doesn't do that to morally neutral people. He hardens and blinds those who choose to reject him. Verse 37. They would not believe. Those are the ones that he hardens and he blinds. Those who choose to reject him from the moment they wake up in the morning to the moment they go to sleep at night. People turn from him. God hardens their hearts in judgment. God is not giving these people anything other than what they already desire. Life lived without him. And the other thing that we need to remember, well, God is absolutely sovereign, and humans have responsibility. Those things go together. It's a mystery, but they go together in the Bible. But the thing we need to remember is if God, in his sovereignty, can harden hearts, then in his sovereignty, he can also soften them. And if God, in his sovereignty, can blind unbelieving blind eyes, then in his sovereignty, he can open them. And it's very interesting that God's sovereign control that's emphasized here doesn't freak Jesus out. Doesn't freak Jesus the evangelist out. Because he keeps making his appeals. That's one of the things that we see throughout John's gospel. We see Jesus offering life to every single person that he goes to. He never turns anyone away, but he offers them life, even his enemies. That's God's heart. And he has been doing it in verses 35 and 36, and he goes on to do it in the rest of this passage. Which brings us to the second question. Will you truly believe? Why don't people believe? Well, because they would not and they could not. Second question, will you believe? And not just will you believe, but will you really believe? That's the question that Jesus leaves us with. Verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. That sounds good, doesn't it? Good result? Hang on a second. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise, literally human glory, more than praise from God, more than glory from God. So here we've got secret belief. Part of me doesn't want to be too hard on them. It's a step in the right direction. And I've been there. But it's clearly not enough, is it? Because the text tells us it's another tragic response to the cross. They may accept Jesus in some way. It might be that these people are accepting the fact that he is the life giver, that he is going to bring life through death. They're starting to believe the scriptures that he's teaching. But they can't cope with the cross being at the heart of discipleship, which is also at the heart of Jesus' teaching about the cross, isn't it, in this section? That's what they're struggling with, because they are leaders, and they have status. They have position. They want to maintain that. And if they identify with Jesus, they're going to get thrown out of the synagogue. That's what happened to that blind man whose eyes Jesus opened. He got kicked out. Chapter 9, didn't he? And to get kicked out of the synagogue in that day was a terrible thing. Shameful. It meant a ruin of your reputation. Might not even be able to get a job again. So it was a serious thing. And that's what they're worried about. They've got this position to maintain. But the cross calls Jesus' followers to hate life in this world. Verse 25 and verse 26. And to lose life in this world, so that the Father will honor them. That's the call. These people love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What other people thought about them mattered more than what God thought about them. And that's true of worldly people. Worldly people will always be concerned more with what other people think about them rather than what God thinks about them. The worldly people will reject the cross. Those who want to keep their lives for themselves will reject the cross. Those who want glory from human beings, those who can't face being unpopular, will reject Jesus and his cross. So they too respond negatively. Secret belief isn't a viable option. It's just unbelief in disguise. Now the question is, as we start to draw to a close, is all this too harsh? Is it too harsh, this? Well, don't forget what it means to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject Almighty God. To reject Jesus is to reject the Creator of the universe. To reject Jesus is to reject the God who made us. And that brings us to his final appeal in verses 44 to 50. That's what he's saying. The issue at stake when it comes to Christianity is not whether you want to buy into a certain set of ideas or philosophy. It's whether or not you accept God. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me doesn't believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." If you reject Christianity, you're not rejecting a philosophy. You're not rejecting a religion. You're rejecting a person, God. Jesus continues. Verse 45. "The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." How are we to look at Jesus? What's he just been telling us? He's been telling us that the glory is his cross. So we need to look at him through his death, through the cross. "If you see my glory and my death, then you'll see the glory of the one who sent me," is what he's saying. And the glory of Almighty God is seen at the cross. That's what the voice says, isn't it, back in verse 28. There we are. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. He's talking about the cross. Where is God's name glorified? At the cross. We see God's glory at the cross. Of course we do. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's at the cross that we see his love. His glory. God is love. That's where we see it. It means that what we make of Jesus, the Jesus of the cross, will determine how we spend eternity. Because Jesus speaks the words of God. Verse 47. If anyone hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day. It's a scary words. To know something of what Jesus said and to refuse to accept those words is culpable behavior. And it will lead to final condemnation. So, we must repent before it's too late. We must accept his words and accept him before it's too late. It's a very sobering statement what Jesus says there. He's saying that our attitude to him and his words, and remember it's words about the cross that he's just been talking about, will rebound on us. Our attitude to his words about the cross will rebound on us. If we reject Jesus' words about his death on the cross, then we will be rejected by God on the last day. But if we accept his words about his death on the cross, then we'll be accepted by God. We seal our own destiny by our response to the death of Jesus. Do we see this? This is very, very, very serious. A life ring is thrown to a drowning man. What he makes of that life ring, that life buoy, will determine his future, his fate. If he says, "How embarrassing, I'm not going to grab that," people will think I can't swim. Well, he's going to drown. If he grabs it, he clings to it for all he's worth, and he's going to be saved. God sent his son to save us through his death by dying for us. If we say, "How embarrassing, I don't like that, I'm not going to put my trust in that, I'm not going to pin my hopes on that," then we'll be condemned. If we cling to the cross of Christ, if we rely on it, if we depend on it, if we love it, then we will be saved. And that's the command that leads to eternal life. Verses 49 and 50. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Words of Jesus are the very words of God the Father. They're the words of life. But for those who reject them, they're the words of death. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. Unbelief was predicted in the Old Testament, and it does not invalidate Jesus' claim to be the Christ. In fact, it validates it. The problem isn't the death of Jesus, is it? That's glorious. It's truly glorious. The problem is that people are in the dark and are blind, and they can't see it. The bad reactions to Jesus should not bother us, even if those bad reactions are from so-called experts, like the Pharisees. But we should be bothered when people react like that because of the danger that they put themselves in. Unbelief is a wicked, wicked thing. And we're being told here, in no uncertain terms, that it will be punished severely. And that makes what we're doing here right now very, very dangerous. I don't know if you've ever thought where's the most dangerous place to be on a Sunday morning. Lots of dangerous places in the world. Afghanistan, Syria. Lots of dangerous places. Places in the desert where there's no life whatsoever. There's Snake Island in Brazil, infested by these deadly snakes that if they bite you, rot your flesh. You die in seconds. Brazilian governments have made it illegal to go there. It's a dangerous place. Caracas in Venezuela has the highest homicide rate in the world. That's a dangerous place to go. But according to John chapter 12, none of those places are the most dangerous place in the world. The most dangerous place to be on a Sunday morning is in church listening to the words of Jesus. Because by our response to those words, we seal our fate for eternity, if that response is negative. Do you see that's what he's saying here? Remember the people in verse 37 and what it led to. If we fail to respond positively to what Jesus is asking us to do, then we only make things worse. We only make things worse. We harden our hearts. We run the risk of him responding in judgment and hardening our hearts. Jesus warned that all such people will be judged for failing to accept his words. His words about the cross. Failing to accept him and his death on the cross. And so the appeal from the Lord Jesus to us as we sit here is please, please, please don't reject his words this morning. Please remember that in seeing Jesus and in hearing him, we are seeing and hearing the one who sent him. And Jesus asks us to see him at his best, lifted up on a cross to die, exposing our guilt, yet bearing our judgment, defeating Satan, drawing us to himself. See Jesus glorified. Make your choice. Will we walk in the darkness or in the light? Will we choose the praise of others or the praise of God? Will we face judgment ourselves or will we allow him to take that judgment for us? Will we love our life in this world or will we give it up and gain it for eternity? Jesus says it's obvious. We must follow him. We must believe in him while we still have the choice. Well, we can, because one day it will be too late. So if there is anybody here who hasn't yet said yes to Jesus and his death for them, please, please, please make today the day. That's the appeal that Jesus is making to you. And that's the appeal that we take to a world that rejects him. And we keep taking that appeal to the world. Respond to him while you can, because one day it'll be too late. Now, we might not like what Jesus has been telling us here, but we have been warned. And in other words, we've been loved. We've been loved this morning by Jesus, because love always warns those it loves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the King of love, and the King of truth, the King of grace, and the King of truth. And we thank you for your loving words and your truthful words. We thank you that you long for us to hear your words of life and to receive them, not to reject them. Please save us from being like those people in verse 37, who saw all that you'd done and heard that all you'd said and would not believe. Save us from unbelief. Please help us to receive your words willingly, humbly, joyfully. And help us to keep them. Help us to trust them that we might receive life in your name. Thank you that that's what you want for us. Help us to receive it, rejoice in it. And we ask this in your name. Amen.